The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Show us by its light where you would have us go. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. According to the Pew Foundation, Americans continue to have a deep desire to find God. We want to make contact with the Holy One. We want to find a community dedicated to the same. And that, of course, is what church is. We are a community that gathers around ritual and tradition, around sacred music and sacred story, around the call to welcome the lonely and the lost. Here we engage in activities we believe that put us in contact with God. And one of these activities, something we do here every week, is read the Bible together. In fact, many would argue that Scripture is God's map, a sacred blueprint for how we ought to live our lives. A few years ago, A.J. Jacobs, editor-at-large of Esquire magazine, chose to take on an interesting challenge. He decided, for the period of 1 year, to try and obey in as literal a manner as possible all of the rules found in the Bible, over 700 of them. He vowed to follow the laws that we know quite well, to keep the Ten Commandments, to love his neighbor, and to give a tenth of his income to charity. Jacobs also vowed to follow the less publicized biblical rules. He avoided wearing clothing made from mixed fibers. Once a month, on the occasion of the new moon, he went up to the roof of his apartment building here in New York and blew a ram's horn on the occasion of the new moon. And wisely, he stopped shaving and grew an abundant beard. In taking on this discipline, the Bible, not the beard, Jacobs obeyed laws that form the bedrock of human society, but he also encountered rules that came across as mean-spirited, archaic, and some downright silly. For example, Jacob's wife was less than pleased when he refused to take a picture of his mother-in-law at her birthday party. He was trying to avoid, he claimed, making a graven image. In the end, the author's point was not simply to demonstrate how goofy these rules can be. Along the way, this discipline changed him. In observing rules about how to treat the poor and the stranger, Jacobs found that he could no longer practice the "I find this crack in the sidewalk so very interesting" stare that New Yorkers perfect in order to avoid looking a homeless person in the face. The biblical rules changed Jacob's way of living. They reordered his priorities. They became, for him, a map. Today's text asks us to consider what it means to follow this unique map. The story is a familiar one. Listen now for God's word to you as it echoes to us from Luke chapter 10, beginning with the 25th verse. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, the attorney asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Somewhere along the line, you have probably heard Jews, Christians, and Muslims referred to as people of the book. This designation refers to the fact that these 3 religions each venerate a book that is of profound importance to them: the Torah, the Christian Bible, and the Quran. It's impossible to imagine these 3 communities without their ancient manuscripts. We perpetually read them, study them, preach about them, sing them, argue over them, and imagine them afresh. The people of the book have deep reverence for the words that appear on the pages of these texts. And as we all know, this reverence flavors the places where these religions thrive. Right here in New York City, George Washington was sworn in as the first president of the United States in April of 1789. At the inaugural ceremony held at Federal Hall down on Wall Street, Washington placed his hand on an open copy of the King James translation of the Bible, and a noble tradition was begun. Now, in case you're curious, the Constitution of the United States does not require that the president-elect make contact with a Bible during the oath. Still, one is almost always used, with 2 notable exceptions. Freewheeling Theodore Roosevelt, a friend of this church, a man who's worshipped in this space, refused to use a Bible at his inauguration, opting instead to be sworn in on a book of law. And earlier, in 1825, John Quincy Adams, the 6th president of this country, asked not to be sworn in on a Bible, even though at that time he was vice president of the American Bible Society. This son of a former president, John Adams, Quincy Adams was well acquainted with the rough and tumble world of civic affairs, and he argued that the Bible was simply too holy for political use. It's a fair bet that you wouldn't have found Quincy Adams autographing a copy of the Good Book. In all seriousness, the sixth president points us toward an important line of inquiry. How should we use the Bible? What kind of authority should it have, if any, over our lives? What are we, 21st century Christians, to do with an ancient book that's full of weird stories, romantic poems, obscure laws, heartfelt letters, and some rather disturbing dreams? Is the Bible really a trustworthy map? Do we still want to be people of the book? Today's text, a parable commonly titled The Good Samaritan, is a great lens for exploring these questions. You know how the story unfolds. One day, while Jesus was sitting with his followers, talking with them, a lawyer stands up on the edge of the crowd. He wants, says Luke, to test Jesus. Now, what is he testing? Well, the lawyer could be posing a riddle. He could be offering Jesus a brain teaser. He might be one of those guys who wants to make Jesus look foolish to embarrass him. Or maybe the lawyer is honestly curious. He could be testing to see whether this new rabbi is the real deal. Does this Jesus have the deep wisdom that the crowds say he has? Whatever the motivation, the attorney arches an eyebrow as he faces Jesus. "Excuse me, Rabbi. I've been studying for the bar exam here in the state of Galilee, and when I get to the section on wills and bequests, there's one question that stumps me every time. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a classic question. To many people of the book, it's the most important question. What do I have to do to get on God's good list? What must I accomplish to merit a hand-inscribed invitation to heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's such a fundamental question that you'd expect a rabbi to have a pat answer, but instead of a well-honed response, instead of offering the attorney three easy steps to eternal life, Jesus turns his gaze on the lawyer and fires a couple of questions right back at him. "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" Now, at this, the encounter changes. Suddenly, Jesus is doing the cross-ex, and the lawyer's on the spot. He's the one being tested. "You know, of course," says Jesus, "the answer to your questions in the Bible. I'm sure you've spent a lot of time studying the Torah for your classes. So you tell me, when you read the Good Book, what do you find there?" Put on the spot, the lawyer starts mentally rifling through all the texts he has committed to heart. He flashes back to those many nights when he sat there, his eyes almost closing with a scroll propped up in front of his nose. Fortunately, his intense study wasn't in vain, because the lawyer is able to locate a response in the recesses of his brain. He identifies the two most important themes in the law of Moses: love God and love your neighbor. Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Good answer, says Jesus. You've mastered your lessons. You get an A. Love in this way, says Jesus, and you shall live. Now, this could be the end of the story. The lawyer answers correctly. Jesus applauds, done and dusted. But it's not the end. It's not the end for the lawyer, and it's not the end for us. As is so often the case, even when the right answer is in our heart, we waver. We shuffle our feet. We hesitate. We start to see obstacles that will make doing the right thing difficult. The most demanding journey, my friends, the most demanding journey in life is the hike from right answer to right action. Do this, and you will live, says Jesus. And suddenly, the lawyer seems anxious. Hold on. Do it? Love God and neighbor? Now wait just a billable minute. How big of a job is this going to be? It could take over my whole life. Love God and neighbor? Come on, I can't possibly help everyone. How about a little clarification here, Rabbi? Tell me, the lawyer pleads, who counts? Who's my neighbor? Now, this question turns the rabbi's head. Initially, when the attorney asks, how can I secure my eternal future? Jesus briskly responds, you know the law. But when the attorney asks, who's my neighbor? Jesus leans in. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Somewhere beyond riddles and self-interest. Somewhere that borders on the holy. And then beckoning the lawyer deeper into the waters of faith, Jesus tells a story. A traveler was on his way to Jericho when he was beset by robbers who beat him and leave him for dead alongside the highway. Now, by chance, a clergy person, a priest, happened to be walking down the same road. Good news, right? Surely this man of the cloth will help the injured traveler. Yet the priest, on catching sight of the bloodied body, crosses to the other side of the road. He passes by. The story messes with our expectations. And as it does, you might hear a funny sound somewhere in the background. It's the lawyer gulping. You see, any first century attorney would recognize both the priest and the Levite in this parable as people with deep knowledge of the Bible. If you look closely at the Van Gogh on the front of your cover, did you find the priest and the Levite in there? Have you found them yet? They're there. And if you look really closely, you can see that, especially the one that's in the lower left-hand corner, is reading a book, the law, as he walks along. The attorney knows that these clergy knew the law. They knew the law well enough to make it work for them. It goes like this. A religious man finds a bloodied body lying by the side of the road. What should he do? What does God's law say? What's the case precedent here? Well, there are passages in the Torah that say, love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. There are portions of the law that call on people to help those in need, Deuteronomy 15:8. But on the other hand, if you want to avoid a messy roadside situation, you might also recall that there are verses that instruct a priest not to approach a dead body. Numbers 6:6. He looks dead to me, better change sides of the road. The good book, you see, has a lot to say. And sometimes it's murky, and sometimes what it has to say is in conflict with itself. And Jesus knows this. So why is our Lord pressing the attorney? What do you read there? It's simple. He's testing him. Christ is testing the lawyer, not simply on his mastery of the material. Jesus tests the litigator's heart, tests his soul. Why? Because Jesus knows that claiming to be a person of the book is no guarantee that you're on God's side. Jesus knows, as Shakespeare once pointed out, Merchant of Venice, that even the devil can quote Scripture. Jesus knows that Scripture can be used to justify some pretty ungodly behavior. Are we surprised in this day and age that the villains in this parable are members of the clergy? We are not. Over the course of history, preachers have quoted the Bible to prop up slavery, to support the persecution of the Jews, and to malign members of the LGBT community. Even today, it doesn't take more than a few clicks on the internet to find ministers who sprinkle their hateful and hypocritical diatribes with snippets of Scripture. What is written in the law, asks Jesus, and how do you read it? These questions, the ones that Jesus puts to the lawyer, challenge the way that we read and interpret the Bible. Do we use the verses of Scripture to license whatever benefits us? Do we appeal to the texts of our tradition and find, surprise, surprise, support for our perspectives, our way of living, and yes, even our prejudices? The parable cautions us. Just because you've got the good book in hand doesn't mean you've cornered the market on holiness. A well-read person can use the law to justify all kinds of dubious actions. Heck, if you wanted to, if you knew Scripture well enough, you could even rationalize walking past a man bleeding on the side of the road. Back in January, Nathan Calmo and Liliana Mason, political scientists at Louisiana State University and the University of Maryland, published what I think is an important paper entitled Lethal Mass Partisanship. As part of their work, these two scientists conducted a survey asking Americans their opinions about those who have a different political affiliation than their own. Calmo and Mason reported that nearly 43% of people who identify with each of the two main political parties, 43% of Republicans and 43% of Democrats, view the opposition as, and I quote, downright evil. The researchers did not stop there. They followed up by asking, quote, do you ever think we'd be better off as a country if large numbers of the opposing party just died? Nearly 20% of Democrats and 16% of Republicans answered yes. This past November, Jonathan Haidt, professor of ethical leadership at NYU, stood in the sanctuary of this church and argued that more than anything, our moral choices reflect the loyalty that we have to our tribe. We go to our touchstones, our holy books, our moral codes, and we go looking for leverage. We go looking for indictments against our enemies and for blessings for our friends. We go looking to bring victory to our tribe and defeat to our rivals. We engage in this selective reading because we've already decided who's evil and who's good. Haidt's accurate, if sobering, observation plunges us right back into today's story. In the aftermath of a highway robbery, two people switch lanes and speed on by. Two people who know the law adjust their rearview mirrors and leave an injured man on the side of the road. Somehow, in their hearts and in their heads, they justify this behavior. It's not a pretty picture. And the way Jesus tells the story, it looks like it's going to get worse, because Jesus now describes a third traveler coming down the path, and he doesn't tell you what this man looks like, but he does let slip this man's nationality. The third traveler is a Samaritan. Ah, thinks the lawyer, the villain in the story has now finally appeared. This could very well be the robber returning to the scene of the crime. Samaritans, after all, are not to be trusted. Samaritans come from the other side, the wrong side of the tracks. Samaritans have peculiar religious beliefs. Samaritans have different political allegiances. This foreigner spells trouble. But that, of course, isn't true. Jesus tells us this man is kind. This man takes time. This man expends resources. This man does the right thing. He may be a stranger. He may not be able to quote Leviticus at the drop of a hat. And yet the Samaritan gets it. He embodies the hospitality commanded by Scripture. He makes the trip from right answer to right action. My friends, the good book is clear. Jesus is clear. The Bible is a map. It's a map people can use for their own ends. You can weaponize Scripture. You can roll the map up and whack your enemies around the ears with it. It's, in fact, the most comfortable way we usually treat the Bible. But it isn't the only way. Jesus dangles an alternative before the lawyer. What if, when you go to the Bible, instead of looking for excuses and justifications, you go looking for God? Choose this approach, Jesus promises, and you'll find yourself tangled up in a love that's so outrageous it will scare the self-righteousness right out of you. In a former life, I was on the faculty at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. Among other things, I taught the basic preaching class there. This class met once every Monday morning for a lecture, and then the rest of the week broke out into small groups. Students preached their first sermons in those small groups. One year, two of the students in one of my small groups took a serious disliking to each other. Tony was from West Texas. William was from Ohio. Tony was a political and theological conservative. William was a political and theological liberal. On Friday nights, Tony put on his cowboy boots and met his friends at the Broken Spoke, where he danced the Texas two-step. And on Friday nights, William slicked back his hair and met his friends at a gay bar down on 6th Street. In class, the sparks between these two men started immediately. Each was always first in line to call the other's perspective into question. Both were pretty darn good at using Scripture to justify the darts that they would fling at each other. And when they offered feedback on each other's sermons, it wasn't pretty. The very thing that one fellow thought was the best part of his sermon, inevitably the other fellow found most troubling. Frankly, at the end of the semester, I was glad to be rid of their squabbling. 2 years later, though, luck of the draw, I had both of them back in an advanced preaching class. What fun this will be. But this time, the dynamic was different. In fact, the very first day of class, I watched William take Tony's side in a debate. And later that day on campus, I saw William and I asked, "What the heck happened to you two? You used to circle each other like tigers' claws out. Did I just witness you defend him this morning?" "Yes," said William, "you did. We've become friends." How it happened, though, was kind of embarrassing. About a year ago, I had surgery, and Tony, who lives with his wife in the same student apartment building, offered to drive me home afterwards. I've never been so sick. Tony stayed by me. He didn't leave my side. He held a bucket for me. He literally held a bucket as I retched my guts out. And that's the story. That day, I learned a lot about Tony and about myself and about God's strange sense of humor. We've been close ever since. "Which of these three," Jesus asked the lawyer, "do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed him mercy," says the lawyer. "Right answer. Right again," Jesus responds. And then, arching his own eyebrow, Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Our mind races. Has Christ just placed an impossible burden on the attorney? There are so many neighbors, too many neighbors. Maybe, but maybe if you look at the map carefully, you'll see something different here. Jesus isn't chastising the lawyer. He's blessing him. He's answering the attorney's original question. He's pointing him toward a meaningful life, a good life, a life steeped in the eternal. "You know the law, people of the book. What do you read?" Go from this place, empowered by the Spirit, to make the journey from right answer to right action, trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.